All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians part 23, and we'll be covering 1 Corinthians 7, 26 through 31, and also 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. As was pointed out in the previous message, what's found here in 1 Corinthians 7 sounds very similar to what Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3. So let's turn over, well, first of all, let's read our section here in 1 Corinthians 7. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians 7, beginning with verse 26. Beginning with verse 26, it says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned, and if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possessed not. And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world is passing away. But I would have you without carefulness or concern. I guess we want to stop right there anyway. Okay, again, as was pointed out in the previous message, the end of the fashion of the world here, when you take it at as it first sounds very similar to what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3. So, again, let's turn over now and read this section from 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's read verses 9 through 12. Beginning with verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 10, in particular, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all of these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye be? To be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, no question, there are some similarities between what Paul and Peter wrote here, or in these two passages, and yet it's, as I pointed out in the previous message, is pretty much universally accepted, excuse me, that in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is not referring to the destruction of the world, but instead to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple therein, marking the end of the Mosaic covenant, otherwise known as the end of the age. And I say marking the end of the Mosaic covenant because once Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed, there are no more sacrifices. There can be no more old covenant practice as the Israelites had known for nearly 1,500 years. Marking the end of the Mosaic covenant, otherwise known as the end of that age. Thus, not the world, but the fashion or the form of the world as they knew it was about to pass away. The question I left with you at the end of the previous message is whether Peter could have been referring to the same event as did Paul. That is, to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple therein instead of the end of the literal world at the end of time, as 2 Peter 3, 9, and 10 is usually interpreted. Well, let's take another look and see what the text itself may divulge. And once again, merely for your consideration. If you end up disagreeing with me, I guarantee you I will not refuse you fellowship over this, and I hope you'll grant me the same consideration. All right, now back to 2 Peter 3, and let's dissect this some. For 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, excuse me, but the day of the Lord, question regarding the day of the Lord. When Christians read the day of the Lord, or hear somebody talk about the day of the Lord, what do they invariably think of? Well, they've been pretty well taught to immediately think of the final day of the Lord, and therefore the end of the world. But, you know, so that they read that there, and that's where they go. They immediately go. And, of course, there's more language that appears to be saying that. But nonetheless, they immediately, you read the day of the Lord, and especially in this particular passage, and you think the final day of the Lord and therefore the end of the world. But let's not overlook that in the Bible we find many references to the day of the Lord which have nothing to do with the end of the world. Look up the phrase in your concordance and you'll see there are over 24 such references, most of which are referring to an imminent day of judgment upon a nation. Let's look at some of them. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, and beginning with verse 1, it says, "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see." Now, first of all, this passage unequivocally is not talking about mystery Babylon, but ancient Babylon. That's what this chapter is all about. To prove it, jump over to verses 17 and verse 19. Beginning with verse 17, he says, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them." I will stir up the Medes against the Babylonians, is what he's talking about, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. In other words, they're not going to be bought off. The Medes are coming. They're going to take over. And then in verse 19, it says, "In Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." Not only are the Chaldeans... Babylon was a part of the Chaldee Empire. Not only are the Chaldeans and their enemies, their literal enemies, the Medes cited here, but Babylon is also here compared with literal Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, so we know that this passage is talking about not mystery. It's not a prophecy about mystery, future mystery Babylon that Revelation talks about. No, it's talking about literal Babylon. All right, with that in mind, let's go back to verses 1 through 6. "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see, lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go unto the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of the multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. Yahweh of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even Yahweh and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Verse 6, howl ye, for the day of Yahweh is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." So here, there's no question, the day of the Lord is referring to the day of Yahweh's, or the day Yahweh destroyed Babylon. But that's not all. keep your place here in Isaiah 13. And let's go back just again to, I want you to look at something else here in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and note what appears to be world, or what is, world-destroying cataclysmic language. I want you to note the world-destroying cataclysmic language. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 9 through 11 again. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then all of these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conversation and godliness? Okay, now, with that language in mind, back to Isaiah 13's Day of the Lord. Isaiah 13, beginning again with verse 6 through 13. Howl ye, for the day of Yahweh is at hand, and it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all the hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. And they shall be afraid, pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another, their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day, their faces shall be as flames. That's interesting. Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the star, verse 10, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Whoa. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Excuse me. I will make man, or in verse 12, and I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of Yahweh of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Wow. You know, same kind or similar cataclysmic, same kind of cataclysmic, if you will, earth-shattering or earth-destroying language. And if we were to divorce some of the language here from its context, it would be easy to conclude that Isaiah is referring to the end of the world, to lay the land desolate. The stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place. Note both heavens and earth here too. Very similar to what we find in 2 Peter 3. The fact is, this type of apocalyptic language, as applied to individual language, in this case to Babylon, is fairly common in the prophets. Let's look at another one. Isaiah 24, verses 1 through 6. Behold, Yahweh marketh... Excuse me. Behold, Yahweh maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with the master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the leader, so with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for Yahweh has spoken his word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languishes and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore has the curse devoured the earth, and them and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. All right, jump down to verses 19 and 20. And the earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And what is Isaiah referring to here? Not the end of the world. That's what it sounds like, some of those phrases. Not the end of the world, though, as the language taken at face value would seem to indicate, but the end of the ancient Phoenician city of Tyre. And how do we know that? This prophecy actually begins in chapter 23 and verse 1, the burden of Tyre, very much the same as Isaiah 13 began as it concerned Babylon. Let's look at another one, Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34 and verses 1 through 5. It says, "Come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of Yahweh is upon all nations, and his fury upon all the armies. He has utterly destroyed them, he has delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword," verse 5, "for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, and upon the people of my curse to judgment." So we see the same kind or same type of cataclysmic, world-shaking kind of language, but it's not the end of the world, but the end of the Edomites, or at least a good many of them, Idumea being one and the same as with the Edomites. Zephaniah 3:8, for example, referring to the nations opposed to Israel, it says, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith Yahweh, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with fire." With fire. Remember 2 Peter 3? With fire. Literal fire? No. With the fire, he says, "all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." Keep that in mind when we get back to the fire in 2 Timothy 3. Here it's burning up the earth, but it's with the fire of his jealousy and, of course, his indignation. But probably the most interesting and revealing instance of the day of the Lord is made by the prophet Joel. So let's look at that before we go back to 2 Peter. Excuse me. Joel chapter 2, and we're going to kind of skip around here rather than having to read this entire prophecy, beginning with verses 1 and 2. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Blow ye a trumpet in Zion, and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh cometh. For it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness." Jump down to verses 10 and 11. "The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining." Verse 11, "And Yahweh shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong and executeth his word, for the day of Yahweh is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" And then verses 30 and 31, where we find the following, it says, "And I will show wonders," this is all the same prophecy, "and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth," again, both heavens and earth, "blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of Yahweh come." And don't overlook verse 31 in particular, and its phrase, the moon being turned into blood. Verse 31, the sun shall be dark, the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of Yahweh to come. Do you recall? I'm sure it didn't get by you. All of the blood moon discussions, and even the who knows, probably hundreds if not thousands of sermons preached about the blood moons. Books were written regarding the four blood moons of 2014 and 2015. And all that was to occur because of them in alleged fulfillment of Joel's prophecy here. Well, those blood moons are here and gone. What a big fizzle. Did you notice? Talk about a non-event. And yet, I've yet to hear of a retraction from, for example, Jonathan Kahn, John Hagee, or anyone else. The blood moons were huge. I mean, huge news in much of Christianity. That is, up until they were passed and nothing occurred. Like so many other prognostications that didn't come true, they just are forgotten, put aside, swept under the carpet. Everybody acts like nobody said anything, and they just go on. Big news up until they're passed and nothing has occurred. You know, I've heard some excuses. Very few, but I've heard some. But no retractions, no apologies for making something out of nothing. Shame on those shameless leaders. And a whole lot of Christians as well for falling for their nonsense. Instead of believing the inspired word of God that clearly and unequivocally informs us that Joel's day of the Lord, including not blood moons, by the way, but the moon being turned into blood, whatever that means, was fulfilled in the first century A.D. Shame on you Christians if you fell for that, for those guys and what they had to say about these blood moons. Particularly in reference to what we find here in Joel. Because the Bible tells us exactly when those were to be fulfilled. But before going to the New Testament declaration, the New Testament declaration of fulfillment for what we find here in Joel, I want you to note verses 28 and 29 here in Joel 2, which immediately precede the bloody moon pronouncement, because they'll come into play in the fulfillment declaration as well. Verses 28 now, beginning with verse 28, and we'll read through verse 31 again. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of Yahweh come. Now, is this what we just read here in Joel chapter 2, this day of the Lord that's being discussed here, is this something that is yet to occur at the end of the world? Or was it instead something that occurred at the end of the Mosaic covenant? The answer for you all depends on who you're going to believe. John Hagee, Jonathan Kahn, and today's other end-time soothsayers, or the Holy Spirit-inspired Apostle Peter. As for me and my house, we're going with the Apostle Peter. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading with verse 1. Acts 2, verses 1 through 6. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, all being the apostles here, by the way. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Judahites, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. All right, with that as the foundation, let's move now down to verses 12 through 16. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking, saying, "These men are full of new wine." You know, they were saying they were drunk. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words, for these men are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this," verse 16, "but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now I ask you, can it be any clearer? This, what was occurring before their very eyes, is what he says is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. I mean, you can't get any clearer. Like, you can't get a clearer statement, declaration of fulfillment than what Peter takes Joel. And we're going to see here that he actually quotes Joel from some of what we read, and he says, "This is it. This is the day. This is the great and terrible day that's coming. These things are going to happen before the great terrible day," which was still yet to happen before this actual point. But he says, "This is what what was occurring before them at that very time was what was spoken through the prophet Joel." Now, I don't know about you, but I've got a sneaking suspicion then that Joel's prophecy and its day of the Lord has already been fulfilled. We don't have to keep looking for blood moons or whatever else that's supposed to fulfill it today, because it's already been fulfilled. It was beginning to be fulfilled there in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, and the things that were to precede the great day of the Lord, and then the great day of the Lord wasn't all that much future. Look at verses 16 now, back to Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and the first part of 17. It says, "But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass," here he's going to quote it, "it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God." First, note, last days, not the end of the world. Last days, last days. What last days? Well, if Peter is correct, and Joel's prophecy was being fulfilled at that time, what last days were they witnessing at that very time? The last days. To be specific, the last 40 years of the Mosaic Covenant. All right, back to verse 16 again. "But this is what that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Sound familiar? Right out of Joel. "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke," still quoting from Joel, "the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of Yahweh come." What notable day? One of the most notable days of all days in God's scheme of things. One of the most notable days. The day of the Lord in 70 AD, when the form of the world the Judahites knew and had lived under for nearly 1,500 years would pass away forever. The same as Paul declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Not to be overlooked in all of this, in both Acts chapter 2 and 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter speaks of the day of the Lord. One which we unequivocally know occurred in the first century AD. Question: was Peter talking about two different days of the Lord? Or was he talking about the same day of the Lord in both Acts 2 and 2 Peter 3? And if it be the latter, then there's no question that 2 Peter 3 is not about the end of the world, but instead about the end of Yahweh's relationship with national Israel. Well, being that the day of the Lord is often used for the end of a nation, and because the prophets often use cataclysmic, earth-shattering language when depicting those same nation-ending days of the Lord, I suggest that Peter was writing about the same event in 2 Peter 3, that he wasn't writing about two different days of the Lord, but the same day of the Lord, that Joel prophesied about in Joel chapter 2, and that Peter confirmed the Judahites of his day found themselves fulfilling in Acts chapter 2, and on through to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. In fact, I believe that Peter provides us with a couple smoking guns, if you will, that point to this very conclusion. So back to 2 Peter chapter 3. This time, let's look at verse 10 again. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Once again, the apocalyptic language found here in verse 2 is often taken to mean the end of the world. And yet, don't forget, the Bible is its own best commentary, and the same type of language is used time and again by the prophets when depicting God's judgment upon individual nations. Could the heavens, I would ask you, it talks about the heavens and the earth, could the heavens here be merely figurative, I would ask you, of high places? We're told we sit with God in the heavenly places. Well, we sit with God in the high place. He is on His throne, is He not? The heavenly, could the heavens here be merely figurative for high places of power? Certainly seems that's how the heavens were used in some of the prophecies in Isaiah and other places that I just read to you. Such as, for example, Nero and his henchmen. Could it be referring to such heavenly high places as that? Speaking of Nero, who in Acts 17, 6 through 7 were concerned, he and his henchmen were concerned about their world being turned upside down by another king. In other words, concerned about being toppled from their high or heavenly place of power. Now the same would hold true for the Pharisees and other Mosaic covenant leaders. Old Jerusalem and their symbolic old heavens, talking about the Pharisees, Old Jerusalem and the Pharisees, symbolic, or the leaders of the Judahite nation, and their symbolic, now listen to me, old heavens, that is, their high places and places of power, were shortly to come to an end. They were going to be toppled. Their world was going to be turned upside down. It would seem as though the sun and the moon and the stars in heaven had stopped giving their light, and that the world was coming to an end. What did Christ tell the Pharisees in Matthew 21:43? He says, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." They were being toppled. They were losing their power, their heavenly high place, as they probably looked at it in that very fashion. The Greek word here, translated great noise, in the phrase, "the heavens shall pass away with a great noise," is literally translated as "with a crash." Terminology we use today when talking about nations, talking about a nation's economic destruction. It crashes, which invariably precedes a nation's downfall. But I especially want you to take note of what I think is a smoking gun here, and that is the Greek word elements in the phrase, "the elements shall melt with fervent heat." How many times have you heard some modern-day prognosticators, such as Hal Lindsey or John Hagee, declare that this is describing or depicting a world-ending nuclear disaster that's going to literally melt the elements, as in the literal elements of the periodic table? Probably heard it a lot. Pretty common. Okay. But how about instead of letting our imaginations run wild, how about instead of running with speculations and unprovable hypotheses, how about if we let the Bible define its own terms? What a novel idea. So, how does the Bible define or use the same Greek word here translated elements? In addition to its use here in 2 Peter 3, the Greek word stoichion is used five other times in the New Testament. Let's look at them. And I think they should be very revealing. Beginning with Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And let's begin with verse 1. Galatians 4, 1 through 3, to begin, it says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from the servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Periodic table? Elements of the world? "We're under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son." When the fullness of time was come, when that the time they lived in was ending, and at the fullness of that time Christ came, "the fullness of the time was come, God sent his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." And then verses 9 through 10. "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years." The word elements there is translated from that same Greek word. Nothing here. No one's going to try to make literal elements of the world out of its use here in Galatians chapter 4. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6 through 8. "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments," that's the same Greek word, translated elements, "after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And then jump down to verses 20 and 22, 20 through 22. "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments," same word again, "of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men?" No periodic table of elements here either. Instead, Paul employs the term in reference to underlying principles of religion. Now, Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. And it says, "And for when the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need of one to teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat." It's the word principles there that's translated from the Hebrew same Hebrew word. You have need of one to teach you again, which be the first principles, the first elementary things that Paul, and by the way, in Galatians 4, 1 through 3, 9 through 10, 9 and 10, the New American Standard, instead of elements, has the elemental things of the world. In every other instance, as we can see here, that the word is used, it has nothing to do with the literal elements of the world. But instead, the underlying foundational principles of religion or philosophy, and isn't that what the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, wouldn't that be the destroying the underlying foundational principles of the religion of the day? It was coming to an end. Now, it cannot be overlooked. It cannot be overlooked that Paul never uses stoichion as it's interpreted by the modern prognosticators in 2 Peter chapter 3, at least in these other passages. Instead, what we find in 2 Peter chapter 3 sounds a lot like the final result of what Paul depicts in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, what might be described, now listen to me, what might be described as kingdom warfare. The last or the final result of what Paul depicts in 2 Corinthians 10, what might be described as kingdom warfare. Let's turn over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Kingdom warfare. Now, back to 2 Peter 3 for the second smoking gun. 2 Peter 3, I know we keep reading these same verses, but we're kind of working our way through dissecting them. Verses 10 through 13 again. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away. And I want you to keep in mind 2 Corinthians 10, 3, 6, this whole idea of kingdom warfare. Verse 10 again. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements, what heavens? Ask yourself the question. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. What elements? Periodic table? I don't think so. The earth also and all the works therein shall be burned up. The world at that day, the form of the world of that day. Seeing then that all of these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the heaven, unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. New heavens and a new earth. If literal, why does God need a new heaven? You can maybe understand him getting rid of the earth as in Noah's day. But why a new heavens? Why new heavens? Aren't we supposed to be seeking? Aren't we here now supposed to be seeking, advancing his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven? It's perfect. Everything's perfect there. Why then new heavens? That doesn't seem to make sense. But if not speaking of literal new heavens and a new earth, what do you suppose Paul might instead be referring to? Perhaps the New Jerusalem, also known as heavenly Jerusalem, brought down to the earth, making the earth new as well, when functioning as it should? Perhaps the New Jerusalem, also known as the heavenly Jerusalem, brought down to earth, that was about to replace the old Jerusalem, soon to be destroyed in 70 AD, replacing forever the old covenant with the new covenant. Outside of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, perhaps the most significant event in the history of man. That great and notable day of the Lord described by the prophet Joel, which replaced the old Jerusalem, the old heavens and earth, with the new heavenly Jerusalem, also known as the kingdom. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I think this will be our last passage. Hebrews chapter 12. Listen very carefully. Hebrews chapter 12, 18 through 24 and 28 through 29. Beginning with verse 18. For we are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. He says, no, that's not, the old mountain is not what you're coming to. That mountain where that covenant, the Mosaic covenant began, no, you're not coming to that mountain. But, verse 22, but you are come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn. By the way, is the church of the firstborn already in existence? You bet it is. This is all present tense, not something yet to happen. Which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better than the things than that of Abel. And then jump down to verse 28 and 29. Wherefore, with all of these things now taking place, we don't come to the old mountain, to the old covenant. Ours is now the new covenant, the new Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem brought down to earth. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom, then and there, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, it's not going to be destroyed, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. I submit to you for your consideration, with all of these things gleaned from hopefully a proper presentation of the Word, that in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is not talking about the end of the world, but instead the end of the Mosaic covenant. In particular, the destruction of Old Jerusalem and its temple in 70 AD. The same event prophesied by Joel and depicted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, not as the passing away of the world, but the form of the world that the Israelites had lived under for nearly 1,500 years. I know this is somewhat of a side issue to 1 Corinthians 7, but I thought that it was time that I address this. I don't know when I might get to an expository series on 1st or 2nd Peter, so I thought I'd take advantage of Paul's discussion and tie it in here, and hopefully I've given you something to at least think about if you haven't already considered these thoughts before. You may not agree with me, but I'm convinced that Peter is in fact writing in 2nd Peter chapter 3 about the very same event that Joel prophesied about and Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 7. Not the passing away of the world, but the passing of the form of the world they knew at that time. The passing of the old covenant into the new covenant in which God be praised, we live in today. That can never be destroyed. And that right now is even just the down payment. The kingdom we're in now is just the down payment of what it will be when we finally live in His presence. I, again, hope you're blessed by this, and will give it its proper consideration. Do with it as you will be led to do with it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You. We praise and glorify You now. We thank You, Father, for Your Word, for all things herein. Enlighten us. Help us to, Father, find Your way in all things. Your perfect and and beautiful way, Lord, that's provided to us, first of all, in Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection, and the kingdom which you've already blessed us with and made us a part of. We glorify you now. Thank you, Father, once again. And we praise you now for these things. In Yeshua the Christ, Jesus our Savior. Amen.